Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Live Bible Study today. Sometimes on holidays we pre-record, but today we're live. We'll open up the phone lines for you here in just a little bit, give you a chance to ask questions. We usually do this program live, and we don't have a lot of phone calls. And I know that's because all you folks have beached from yesterday. Can't hardly breathe, right? I'm guilty. Craig, did you have your fill yesterday? Oh, yeah.
I'm still full.
Yeah. See, both of us make Dr. Nolan look like smaller. I'm just going to put it that way. Good morning, sir. How are you?
Good morning. It's good to be here. Wonderful day.
Thanks for coming in on what is sometimes referred to as a holiday. I'm sure the folks down at the Concordia Historical Institute have the day off, don't they?
They have the day off today.
But you got your coffee and you got your Bible and you got a nice sweater on there.
Yeah, I'm kicked back. I'm just enjoying myself today.
Good. All
and right. The sun's out. I'm from California and I love the sun, even when it's cold, yeah.
I don't know if I knew that or not, but that didn't surprise me. You're kind of a laid-back guy.
I can be laid back.
You can be. Concordia Historical Institute is the institution that archives historical things, papers, documents, items for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's located here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and Dr. Martin Nolan is the executive director of that institute. And so he's in the neighborhood, so to speak, in a way, and helps us here today on the day after Thanksgiving. You have a nice holiday?
It was a great holiday. My family and we had friends from Kansas City, but Craig and Michelle are originally from San Jose, California. I grew up with them we went to the same elementary school and have kept in touch over the years, high school, college, and they're raising kids too. And they joined us for Thanksgiving yesterday, and we had a great worship service at our congregation and all of that.
So you actually thanked God on Thanksgiving?
We actually thank God for a lot of things.
Thank each other or what?
Well, we did that too, yeah. But that was a wonderful day and great food.
I have a question that I want to put to you here because I'm trying to understand why it is that the United States is at war. And unless some folks have forgotten about that here as the holidays begin, we have troops who are dying. There were some who died yesterday on Thanksgiving Day. We are at war, and there are some people who think we shouldn't be, and it's quite a controversial thing, but whether you think we should or shouldn't, the fact is we are. And it's kind of a hard thing to understand. I think most of us who studied about World War II and Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and some of those people who were our adversaries in that war, Japan, we sort of understood what was going on there. The Japanese came over and bombed our naval base in Pearl Harbor, and we got into the war. But this one's harder to figure out. This one is harder to understand, I think. And so I want to talk about that here today. We're going to do that in just a moment. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with questions, whatever's on your mind, because it is an Ask the Pastor open phone program. So as we always do at the beginning of our Bible studies, let's begin in prayer. Dr. Nolan.
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us today as we go about our various responsibilities and tasks, and even if today is a time off, that we use this time to reflect on the wonderful gifts that you have given to each one of us and to our country. We also pray today as we think about our boys overseas that are helping to protect our country and those of our allies, and that you would keep them safe. And we thank you for your protecting hand and angels. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In World War II, the United States was part of an alliance that fought a war against Germany and its allies, Italy, and Japan. And in the Korean War, the United States fought a war against North Korea. In the Vietnam War, the United States fought a war against North Vietnam. But this war is a war on terror. And that's much less specific, it seems to me. I happened to hear a radio interview a week or so ago with a gentleman who has written a book, and I'm sorry, I don't remember the title of the book, but he said that the United States is fighting a war against radical Islam. And for politically correct reasons, the President of the United States cannot say it that way, so the way he says it is a war on terror. So I guess we're fighting that war in Iraq. Who knows? We might be fighting that war in Iran before it's all over. Before it's all over, it might be a world war. And when I say that, I'm not kidding. If I'm exaggerating here, Dr. Nolan, I anxiously await your correction. But we don't usually think about fighting a war against a religion unless you go back 1,000 years to the Crusades. Can you, and this is going to be hard because there's a lot of history involved here, can you explain to me how we got to this place in history where a country in North America is fighting a country in the Middle East and radical Islam is at the center of it? Or is that the wrong place to start? Is that an incorrect statement?
I think you're correct, and I think anybody who's looking at this today has to look at the historical roots of this. I'm not saying that just because I'm a historian. I think that in this case is really necessary. For example, if you go back to World War II with the war with Japan, as far as I know, we were on fairly good terms with the nation of Japan. There had been no history of dispute or hard feelings. There had been, when Japan started its aggression against China, we were involved in supporting the Chinese. You may remember, I think there maybe was a movie or some TV programs about the P-40s? That the United States sent over there. I don't know if they probably had Chinese pilots, but it was American technology that was helping support the Chinese. And that did not go over well with the Japanese. So really, the Pearl Harbor was not the first thing. The United States and Japan had some, in a way, behind a third party, were at war with each other prior to World War II. But prior to 1939... you really cannot see that Japan and the United States, although they were competitors, were not had any sense of any being opponents or enemies. Now, this is entirely different now with the case of Islam. In one sense, it is entirely new because the United States has not been at war with any, to my knowledge, to any country except the Ottoman Empire, and it does go back to that.
The Ottoman Empire.
Yeah, that's
how far back do we have to go to get to that?
Well, you probably would go to a furniture store and stack up all the Ottomans, and
yeah,
that's the Ottoman.
That's about all I know about
the Ottoman Empire. I'm sorry, that was a bad joke, but I know you'll throw me out if I do too many of those bad jokes, and I would deserve it. The Ottoman Empire was the Turks. You know, today we talk about Turkey, and we're not talking about the half bird that's sitting on your counter. We're talking about a country that is east of Greece and north of Israel. And at one time, that was the center of a large empire that covered most of the Middle East. And in World War I, the Ottoman Empire, which was centered in Turkey, allied itself with Austria and Germany. And it was known, I believe, the Axis powers. So they did the same thing in World War II. But when the United States entered the war of World War I against Germany and Austria, I don't remember the name, what they call that whole alliance, that was the beginning of the United States against the, would you say, the Muslim nations of the, so that is really, dates, it's a 20th century thing. But it has bigger and longer historical roots. Because the United States is predominantly a Christian nation, it has been perceived as such by Europeans and by other people around the world. After all, how have most of the nations of the world come into contact with the United States? They've come into contact with the United States in two ways. First off, with the merchant ships that show up at their docks and want to do trade. And for most of the countries, that's been a good thing. They've had no complaints about that. The second thing that they have come into contact with the United States is with our missionaries. Now, those are Christians. So, for example, let's say China. And before, we were not the first nation to do missionaries, of course, but we sent missionaries. Our Missouri Synod sent missionaries to China at the end of the 20th century. And so China's experience of the United States is, first, the commercial ventures of the United States and Christian missionaries. So how do you think that most nations around the world, and Missouri Synod was not the only one doing missions, how do they perceive the United States, even though we are officially a secular nation? You know, we accept all nations, all ethnic groups, all religions as being equal. And yet the perception of the United States by outsiders is that we're a Christian nation and that we're aggressively Christian in the sense that we're trying to convert their people to our religion. Now, that's a very, very important thing to understand about how other nations perceive us. You know,
is that a major negative?
I wouldn't say it's a major negative, but it's very important to understand it. Now, in some countries, it is a major negative. For example, in China, it is my opinion, and I'm not an expert on China, let's say like Dr. Ruwald here at the seminary would be a good man to speak about Chinese and United States relations, because he spent almost his entire career in China. My opinion of the, for example, the Boxer Rebellion, that's very obvious, and also then the communist takeover in China, is that it was a reaction against Christianity as brought by the British and the United States. And it wasn't because the Christians were necessarily bad people, and certainly the missionaries were better than the merchants. It was the fact that the Chinese were losing their heritage and their traditions, and they were afraid that they would lose it for their children. And so at some point, they got rid of the missionaries. And at one point, they just got rid of everybody that was British or American. So the Chinese experience nationally of the United States and Britain was, from their perspective, was a negative thing. They were going to lose. They would become Asians that were really Europeans, and they didn't want that. But there are other countries, for example, maybe Eastern or Western Africa, where experience has been a positive one, and they're still in great relationships with the United States and with Christian churches. So you have to look somewhat at the history of international relations, especially in the last 200 years, to understand, you know, how does this all work? But this goes back to my main point, and that is the United States and Britain are perceived as predominantly Christian nations. So now then you go to the Middle East, which is not only predominantly Muslim, but you could say that Islam is the state church. You know, here in the United States, we don't have a state church. We have freedom of religion. In the Islamic countries of the Middle East, and Turkey is a little bit of an exception to that, but all the rest, you have to be Islam to be a full citizen. If you're not Islam, you're half a citizen, or there are sanctions against you. And then we'll see if that's the perception that, let's say Syria and Lebanon and Turkey and Jordan, these are all Islamic nations. When they look at a Christian nation, and they've said already anybody in their country that is Christian is like a half citizen, well, they look at us, and they look at us with jaundiced eye. Because we are part of the Gentiles, or the Goyim, whatever you want to call them. We are the infidels. We are the people that are not faithful to God. This is going to be a problem. And you don't even have to go into the long history of this. You can just say This is international relations. The United States come in as what they perceive to be a Christian country, and we're people that are not faithful to God, and they see themselves as being faithful to God, and there's going to be trouble. That is just going to happen.
So here in the first part of the 21st century, we look back all the way now, almost 60 years, it is 60 years, to World War II, and we find that these European powers, Germany, Austria, Italy, were allied with Turkey and whatever the remnants of the so-called Ottoman or Islamic Empire were at that time. And there were a number of outcomes from World War II, but one of them was, just 3 years after the end of the war, the establishment of a national Jewish state in Palestine, Israel, in May of 1948. How do we know, do you know, how that outcome was received in places like Turkey and the other Middle Eastern Islamic countries?
They perceived the establishment of Israel as kind of the Plymouth Rock, if you want to use that. The Plymouth Rock, where European nations and their ideals, and from the standpoint of Islam, their irreligion would gain a foothold and eventually trample down and eliminate Islam and the way of life and the traditions and cultures of those people.
And when they think about that Plymouth Rock establishment in 1948, do they primarily think about the United States and Great Britain as the force behind that move?
Well, primarily Britain, because Britain was. I mean, Britain was in control of that. I believe that area was a protectorate of Britain. In other words, Britain had its soldiers in the area. I don't remember exactly Israel itself. And I think that and I don't remember, my Israel history is getting mixed up in my mind, but I think that some of the foundations of Israel came, that Israel itself, I mean, that the armies of the Israelites took up a rebellion, I think, of sorts, against the British and drove the British out. And I don't remember exactly which dates those occurred. So although I believe the settlement of the Jews in Palestine was with the encouragement of the British, the actual foundation of the state of Israel was their own doing. And that's when they set up their own sovereign nation and drove the British people out. I think that's correct.
So is it more correct to say that the tension that exists between Jews in national Israel, in Palestine now, mm-hmm. and the various Islamic entities, whether it's a sort of a boundaryless organization like the Palestinian Liberation Organization, or Islamic states like Iraq and those various countries in that area, is this a primarily religious conflict or national conflict?
It's both. And that's because we tend to see in the United States, we ask that question, the question you just asked, is it religious or is it political? Because we have a habit of thinking with the separation of church and state. And so if we, for example, have a religious figure who is really pushing some agenda, we will ask the question, maybe to him directly, we'll say, is this a religious or political issue? And are you really pushing? Because if it's religious, people might respect it. If it's purely political, they'll say, what's a preacher pushing a political agenda for? We have politicians to do this. And he might even lose his tax status. You know, I just heard my father called me from California and said that there's an Episcopalian clergyman, I think, in Southern California that was in the last election in November, was getting in the pulpit and telling people how to vote and who to vote for. And that tax exemption for that parish or whatever that is down there is going to be pulled, because he crossed the line. Mm-hmm. You know, he was. So our way of thinking about things is that there is a separation between politics and religion. I don't think that the Jews of, certainly not the Jews of Israel, don't think that way. The American Jews, the people that live among us here, generally do think that way. I mean, they think like you and me, you know, that they separate in their own mind their religion and their politics. But my understanding is that, and this is a big problem, Israel itself knows it's a problem, that there is a mixture of religion and politics going on in the minds of the people that are in Israel. And so, it's certainly the case, because it is that way by the nature of the Islamic religion, that there is a fusion of politics and religion in Islam itself.
Would you say that it is true that it was radical Islam and the agents of radical Islam that commandeered our airplanes and flew them into our buildings? Is that a correct statement?
Well, that's what we've been told. So as far as I know, that's correct.
Why would they do that? Is that a religious or political issue?
For an Islamic person, it's one and the same. See, in Muhammad's mind, the nation that he was creating, Muhammad lived from 570 to 632 AD. The nation he was creating was an expression of God's will. And the nation of Arabia was to be the most favored nation on the face of the earth. It was God's last revelation.
The theocracy of Allah. Is that?
That's correct. It's a theocracy, and there's no doubt about that. That's not just an interpretation. Nobody would debate that. That Muhammad's idea was that the nation of Arabia, or what became the Islamic states over there, the Muslim empires, this was God's last revelation for how God wanted the earth to be managed or to be ruled and governed. And Muhammad recognized Jesus and Moses as valid prophets, but he had the last say. So Muhammad was the last prophet, and everybody had to follow him, and only the nations of Islam were the ones that were doing it. So therefore, they were in their whole aspect of government, the governing and their military and their charity and everything else that they do was an expression of God's will. And so in the Muslim mind, except I would say that there are Muslims in the United States that do have a separation church and state idea. That's, some of those have adopted that. But generally in the Muslim mind throughout the world, you cannot have a separation of church and state, because the whole purpose of the state is to express the will of God, and that's the will of Allah. And so you have a thoroughgoing theocracy, and that's the real problem. When you get right down to it, is that you have the state of Israel, which comes out of European ideas of the separation of, you have a secular state. Theoretically, Israel is a secular state, although religion really drives it. And the Islamic people look at this and they say, here is a secular government. It's against God. So for them, it really is a holy war.
All right. We're going to take a break here. We've got a couple of callers standing by. If you have questions or thoughts on our conversation here this morning, you're welcome to join us. You're listening to The Bible Study. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
The season of Advent begins this Sunday, and what better way to celebrate than enjoy Bach at the SEM with the American Cantorat. Dr. Robert Berk will lead the chorus, orchestra, and some of the area's finest soloists in a major portion of Johann Sebastian Bach's Christmas Oratorio, presenting the Christmas story in a way that only Bach can. Tickets are not required. Make plans to join the American Cantorai this Sunday, November 27th at 3 p.m. at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? we approach the final weekend of the old Christian year, we consider the last of the Bible's 15 traveling songs. Those songs have sung praise to God for the hope of a safe journey and happy homecomings for those on a pilgrimage. We have heard songs sung in thanksgiving for family seated around a dinner table and for the miracle of family members living together in harmony. This final song is one of thanksgiving for those who serve in God's house. Oh, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, you who serve as night watchmen in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in holiness and bless the Lord. May the Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Jerusalem. I realize the temple in Jerusalem, God's holy city, was a different type of worship place than our contemporary churches. When the psalmist extols the virtues of those who serve as night watchmen in the house of the Lord, seldom would we find any sentinel in our church buildings in the middle of the night other than a security system ready to sound the alarm if someone attempts a burglary. But it's comforting to know that there was a time when priests stood on duty 24 hours per day, 7 days per week, and 365 days per year to intercede for the people of God. We have a little chapel at our hospital. It's used by prayers 24 hours per day. I know of some staff members who begin and end each shift in the chapel. Their vigils are much more like those ancient Levites in the temple than the prayer done in many churches at times other than Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. How appropriate that the Bible's traveling songs end with a word of blessing for those who pray. Lord, we pray for healing for those who are the subjects of the prayers of your people. May they and we rejoice that you have and still do great things and fill us with joy. For we pray in the name of Jesus, your Son, who sent us your Holy Spirit to bring us new life. Amen.
The Chronicles of Narnia movie debuts early in December. How did the White Witch take over Narnia? Why couldn't Edmund resist temptation? And why did Aslan the Lion have to die? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll talk about the Christian symbolism in the Chronicles of Narnia. Our guest, Christian apologist Dr. John Warwick Montgomery.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, welcome back to our live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Dr. Martin Noland is here from the Concordia Historical Institute here on the campus at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-7851-800-730-2727. Let's take a few phone calls here. First of all, we'll go to Arnold to talk to Jane. Jane, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I would like to know how Martin Luther had to deal with Muslims with our new book of Concordia. I noticed that he was mentioning them. And I'm going to hang up and listen.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you, Jane. Martin Luther had some comments about the Muslims. He would commonly refer to them as the Turks, because the Turks, that is, the people that were what I later previously called the Ottoman Empire, they were the folks that had armies that were trying to invade the borders of Europe at the time. The prince, or the empire, was governed by Charles V. Charles V's biggest concern, even more than Martin Luther, was the fact that the head of the Turkish army was trying to conquer Vienna, which was the capital of Austria, and Austria was a principality that was a personal possession of Charles V. So he was very occupied with the Turks in warfare. And Luther saw the Turks... He has a lot of comments about them throughout his writing. He often sees them as God's judgment against the papacy. So, and Luther has a very interesting way that he looks at history, where he talks about how God sets up, he sets up a nation to follow him, or a dynasty, or a bunch of kings, and then the kings go awry, and then God sets up another nation and bestows it with economic and military blessings, and they go to take out the other, as if he sets up one to punish the other. And Luther looks at the Old Testament for examples of that. So that's most frequently how Luther describes the Muslim nations. He doesn't have, in my opinion, a lot of knowledge of the Muslim people in terms of, does he have a Muslim neighbor? Probably not. Did he study the Muslim religion and the Quran? I don't think so. What he knows about it is the political ramifications of the Muslims and their attacks on Vienna. That's most of what you'll see in his writings.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ruthie, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I just had a quick comment. Although the conflict in the Middle East can definitely be, you know, attributed to the Israeli, Palestinian conflict, I think around the world, Muslims, radical Muslims, are having trouble getting along with their neighbor, and it has nothing to do with Israel. In India and Pakistan and in Rwanda, I mean, with numerous examples, the Philippines, Indonesia, it has nothing to do with the state of Israel.
All right. Thanks for the call. Doctor?
Well, again, that's depends on who you ask. From our standpoint, that is true. I mean, you look at the various places in which the...
From our standpoint, meaning Americans.
The Americans, yeah. American or perhaps a Christian standpoint. They're just rising up and trying to cause havoc wherever they are. From the Islamic standpoint, they look at a world that is governed by... they see European colonialism. So that, let's say, the nation of India, for example, which was mentioned by our caller, India was a protectorate of Britain up until Elizabeth II. You know, Elizabeth II is the current Queen of England. She's, God bless the Queen, and we hope that she's having a good Thanksgiving, although they don't celebrate it like we do. But it was, I believe, at the end of her predecessor or during her reign that India became independent, partly through the work of Mahatma Gandhi. Up until that point, India had been under the iron fist of Britain. And so when the Islamic people are in India and they see a government that is not Islamic, what they think in their own mind, they say, oh, well, this is something that has been created by those British Christians, and we know how much problem they've been in the Middle East. So in their mind, although we would say, well, they're just causing trouble, in their mind, they're fighting the same fight that they're doing in the Middle East. It's against those British or Anglo-American Christians. And the same thing is the case in Indonesia, which used to be a Dutch colony. And when it was freed, I don't know exactly what Indonesia became, but the Muslim has taken over there, and partly reaction against the colonialism. They feel that they were abused and oppressed and all that typical stuff that you'll hear. They're victimized, and they see the Christian powers of Europe as the ones that were to blame, and that just adds fuel to their fire. And every time that the government tries to step in and set a more secular path, the Islamic people say, well, that's that European thing that's going on again. And so the way they've set up their people, the leaders are to blame, obviously, for this, is that no matter how you argue, how you try to reason with these people, they'll always say, well, that's that Christian European colonialism again. It's the same thing we used to deal with communists. I dealt with some communists when I was in New York City, some New York neo-Marxists. They were scholars that supported communism. And every time I started arguing against them, they would say, oh, you're just a white bourgeois middle-class person, and I don't need to listen to you. And I looked at them and said, well, so what are you? You know, why should I listen to you? You've just cut off any sort of discussion. And this is part of the way that the leaders of Islam have control over the minds and hearts of their people, is that if it comes from anything that is either European or Christian, or if they are the, let's say, the if it's a person of Indian racial descent, but they were educated by Europeans, then they don't have to listen to them.
Yeah.
And that's why this is really, it is a, people have said it's a culture war It is a clash of civilizations. I think that's accurate. It doesn't need to be a warfare clash, but that is often what it's turning into because the Islamic people feel that's the only way that they can make headway.
Here are the numbers, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. A little late. Thanks. Happy Thanksgiving. The other night we had Bible study, and I said something about the first Sunday in Advent, and they said, what did you say? And I said, when we have the first Sunday in Advent, I said, Advent has got songs in my hymnal, and so has Christmas, and they want me to explain where in the Bible I had that Advent. And I was stumped. I didn't know. I know what Advent is, but how am I going to tell them?
All right. Some people need a biblical perspective, or not a biblical defense, for the institution of a season of Advent. Is there one?
The Lutherans view the liturgical year as what we call an adiaphora. That means, that's a Latin term, which means it's not written in stone. It's not doctrine that we have to have a season of Advent. So that's the first point, because...
Scripture neither commands nor forbids whether we have a season of Advent.
Right. And in fact, St. Paul talks about, in a couple of places, he condemns people who demand having festivals or fasts on particular times. I can't find the Bible passage right offhand. But so Christians that follow the New Testament and Lutherans understand that seasons are not commanded, but they are there for our benefit. The second question is, where did we get this? It's the idea of Advent is to try to look at the things that precede the birth of Christ. And so first we start with the Old Testament prophecies that point to Christ, and then we look at the events of the parents and the people coming up to Jesus. And I think it makes a lot of sense. I mean, if you were going to say, well, we want to cover the most important parts of the Bible every year, and that we come back to the same themes because that's the way you educate people, well, how would you do that? Well, there's several different ways you could do it topically, or you could do it on the life of Jesus. And what you've ended up doing in the church calendar is half of the year during what we call the holiday season from Advent through Trinity, we follow pretty much chronologically the life of Jesus. And on the other half of the church year, or Pentecost, we cover things topically. And that's just to make sure that we cover the most important aspects of the Christian faith.
What could be wrong, and I'm not making a defense for the season of Advent here, for a person who will not accept that, but it just makes perfect sense to me in every way that if you're going to identify some of the important events in the life of our Savior, one of them being his nativity or his birth, what an important thing that is to establish a season of preparation. That's what Advent is, isn't it?
That's what
it is.
I mean, you
know, if on Wednesday you haven't really thought about this event, and on Sunday you celebrate the feast and the nativity and, you know, good morning, how are you, and go on, it would seem to me perfectly logical that that's a bit of an under-preparation. And it makes all the sense in the world to prepare for it. Otherwise, you risk losing the understanding of the magnitude of the event.
Right. Well, I mean,
that's all it is.
That's
right?
All it is. It's a preparation. I mean, even think about the Thanksgiving holiday you just celebrated. I mean, somebody had to think about making sure that you invited whoever was going to be there, and you had to make sure you had all the right food, and you know, there's all sorts of things you thought about and maybe did before you got to the actual celebration, and that's what Advent is all about.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Herman. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Dr. Nolan, in terms of historical reach, it's been just over 50 years since the 1953 Martin Luther movie, the black and white movie, was made. And I have a copy of the anniversary edition of it that has a 15-minute trailer that tells about the making of that movie. And I was just wondering, the principal actor was a man named Niall McGuinness. I think he was a Scottish man, and I believe the woman who played Katie Luther was Annette Carroll. I don't know who the other actors are relative to their parts because the credits don't list it. But by any chance, do you happen to know if any of these actors are still living and are... is there any follow-up on them, just per se? That would kind of comes under Lutheran trivia of a sort, but I've just been kind of curious about that.
We'll talk about it, thanks.
Yeah,
Thank you. I don't
think I have any answers to that one. That's Lutheran trivia, and I'm not sure that I know the answers to any of those. You got the names right for the two principals on there, but whether they're still living or what they're doing today, I'm afraid I can't answer that. But I'm glad you're looking at that movie, because I think that... we don't want to lose that movie. There have been a lot of other Luther movies since, but I think that has...
Oh, we got a new movie in color. What do we care
about
that movie?
Yeah, well, I think the dramatic sense, you know, when you create a movie, you try to put the drama at what are the key elements of a historical event. And I think that black and white movie does that. It shows Luther's struggle in a way that I think is true to history. For example, the latest movie kind of shows Luther kind of, you know, I know he's rolling around and groveling on the ground. That really wasn't the essence of what his theological struggle was all about.
McGuinness died in 1978 of cancer.
There you go.
And
Annette Carroll was the other person, the actress.
You keep talking, and I'll keep surfing here.
Yeah, I think that the guy that played the Staupitz was a...
Staupitz, who's that?
That was... I don't know the name of the actor, but Staupitz was Luther's father confessor. I'd seen him in other black and white movies.
And Annette Carroll died in 1967 in London.
Okay.
Staupitz, who was he? What was his...
I don't know the... But
no, not the actor, but his... The real Staupitz.
The real Staupitz was the father confessor of Luther. He was the... he was the head of the Augustinian order in Wittenberg, and he was responsible for getting Luther from Erfurt, where he was a member of the monastery, to Wittenberg, and was really very greatly involved in Luther's understanding of Augustine and his development, and was a personal friend, a very close friend of Luther's.
That was John Ruddock. He died in 1981.
Yeah.
So it looks like I'm just looking at these various actors and actresses here, and it looks like most of them have long since gone on to their reward.
Boy, you are fast.
No, the internet is fast.
It's amazing what we can do today.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, let me return to the question that we began here with. Because I'm trying to figure out, and I know Americans, thoughtful Americans anyway, there are many Americans who are just all caught up in the cacophony of political
argument.
Well,
and the politics of it, too.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I suppose we're stuck with that. But it would behoove us, I think, when we have our citizens dying on behalf of something, to know, to have a shot at what it is. And we have no shot at knowing what it is if we have no understanding of World War II and the creation of the State of Israel and all these things, actually going back to Muhammad. We can't do that in an hour, and you can't do it in the next 10 minutes. But we have American soldiers dying in Iraq, and they are dying there in part because of what we've been talking about here. I'm not going to ask you to say whether you're for this war or against this war. I don't want to put you on the spot that way. But we are there for a reason that is at least historically connected. And since you are a historian, maybe you can help me understand what that reason is. Or maybe you can point out that it's not a historically valid reason or something. But from a historian's perspective, why is the United States fighting in Iraq?
Well, I think what President Bush, and I think maybe the previous presidents, want to do in the Middle East, you have to understand that America is a superpower. We're the only superpower, and we have various interests. I would say we probably have a different interest with every nation of the world. and this is the job of the President of the United States to decide what that is. He has to kind of think about, with his advisors, what really are the American interests. He doesn't just impose this himself, because if he tries to impose his own idea, he's going to run into trouble. But what are the valid American interests, let's say, with the nation of Guyana? I just pulled one out of the hat. What is the valid American interest with the nation of Canada, with the nation of Russia, and with, say, the nation of Iraq?
And why do I care?
Why do I care? Because, well, this is part of the president's job. And Lutherans can understand this, because from a Lutheran standpoint, we see the ruler as the person whose job is to protect us. As that's his most important thing. He preserves the peace, protects us from invasion, and as a good father, he tries to bring about the welfare of his children. So you could say that the prince, if he's involved in looking out after the economic interests of his people, is doing the will of God. Now, if he does that to the detriment of other people, then there's some other questions there. But I think those are some valid questions, some valid ways of looking at it. Now, so the question is, with respect to these nations that are Islamic, what are the interests that we have there? Well, the fact is, it has been difficult for Europe or any non-Islamic country to work together with these Islamic nations, because they always view us as infidels. That's number one. It's not like we're trading partners.
Let's be specific about the word infidel. What exactly does that word mean?
It means somebody that's an unbeliever. That's the word we would use. Infidel means, I don't know if that's Latin, but it's somebody that is not faithful to their religion.
So unless you believe in Allah and accept Muhammad as his prophet, you are an unbeliever, and so?
So?
Worthy of death?
Not necessarily. But you see that in the Islamic mind, that immediately sets up a hierarchy of worth. So you're not as valuable if you're a Christian. Say if I'm an Islamic person and you're a Christian. Well, you're not, if we make you a lower class or a slave or something like that, that's okay. You're not my brother. But if you're Islam and I'm Islam, you're my brother. Okay.
Now you're a Christian.
Right.
Do you regard the Muslim as an infidel?
I view them as an unbeliever because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. But
we just define that as an infidel.
Right. But see, what they attach to that is a bunch of social and political things. Whereas, because I'm a citizen of the United States, if you are Islamic and I'm a Christian, I still view you as a fellow citizen, and furthermore, I have the commands of Jesus to love my neighbor as myself. And it doesn't say love only your Christian neighbor. It says to love your neighbor, whoever he is, and pray for your enemies. So the Christian view is different. The Christian has a more leveling effect across society. So this is a problem in terms of international relations.
The radical Islamist seems to have a directive from his holy book that the infidel, as he perceives him or her, needs to be wiped out. Is that there or not? I mean, there's lots of stuff in our holy book where Israel was commanded to wipe out various peoples going into the promised land, etc. So in that way, perhaps we're not all that different. I don't know. But if I were to be a faithful Muslim, do I have to aspire to wipe you out since you're an infidel, a Christian?
Well, that's part of the nature of radical Islam, is that they have spiritual advisors or imams, or we would call them a minister or pastor today. And these imams claim to be speaking for God in their interpretation of the Quran. In other words, you have the Quran, but the question is, how do you apply it today? To whom does it apply, and how does it apply? Those are what the imams do. They claim to have the divine spirit of God, and they're saying, In these cases, the radical Islamic people say that this is what has to be done today. But not all Islamic people say that. And so now here's the issue, is that the United States and Europe and all the countries of the world have a vested interest in reducing this, because radical Islam is a threat to world peace, to national peace.
The war on terror.
Well, whether you call it a terrorism or, you know, if here there's a country called Sudan where the Islamic people are making a great headway and they're killing their Christian neighbors. Once they take over Sudan, that's just south of Egypt, then they'll go to the next country and they'll gradually take over those people and wipe out the Christians there. And that's what they want to do. So this is
actually happening now.
This is happening right now. This is destabilizing the countries around the world that border the Islamic countries. So why is this happening? It's because you have radical Islamists in those areas. It's in the interest of all the nations of the world to favor that portion of Islam that is more pacifistic, or you say that it's not radical, but that it is more, it's more in keeping with the traditions of Islam.
Can you be a faithful Muslim and be a peaceful Muslim?
Yes, you can.
Can you be a Muslim and go to your mosque on this corner and wave at your
right.
Christian friend who's
right.
going to his church down in that corner in America?
You can do that.
Is that permitted within the authority of the Quran?
That's correct. No, you can do that. And the example of that is the nation of Turkey today. Turkey is officially, and this sounds contradictory to everything I've said, Turkey is officially a secular state. Now, they're still trying to work this out, but because it's almost entirely a Muslim nation. Before or about World War I, they entirely wiped out the nation of the Armenians. Total genocide, beginning of the 20th century. But since then, they have been a secular state. And this is the model.
Actually, an ally of the United
and
States.
And an ally of the United States against Russia. Remember, we may still have missiles there. I don't know. And Iran was heading in that direction under the Shah before the Ayatollah took over. And that's why the Ayatollah rose to power, was because the Iranian, or at least some of the religious people in Iran, said this is going to become, you know, if you become secularized, then you become part of Europe and all that Christian stuff, and then you lose what Islam is all about. So the United States and Europe have an interest, and all the nations of the world that are not specifically Islam, in encouraging the Islamic people that are, would you say, they're non-militaristic, that they want to cooperate with other nations, that those people be in charge of those countries. And that is really, as I understand it, why we are in Iraq today. Now, whether we're successful, that's another big question.
Yeah. This is going to go on for a while, ladies and gentlemen. This is not going to be over in short order because of all of these complications that we just talked about. But I don't think it's an intelligent thing to be for the war or against the war with no knowledge of any of these things we've talked about this morning. Thank you, sir.
God bless you.
We're out of time. That's the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland, and that's our Bible study here on this Thanksgiving Friday. Have a very good weekend.
63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.